Good morning. So grateful that you're with us this morning as we continue to be people in between a series of what it means to be having already left, but yet not yet arrived. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that our oldest, Rosie, who's five, just started kindergarten. I failed to mention that she started school her very first day with a black eye. That is because her youngest brother, Monty, has recently discovered the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and apparently his love language is whacking his siblings with sticks in the face. Rosie said that on the very first day of school, her principal noticed her black eye, and Rosie explained the whole situation to her, to which the principal simply said, "Wow." I was thinking about that. Rosie is fairly clumsy anyway, and this past week I was thinking, you know, where does she get this from? And I realized that in this past week alone, I burnt my arm taking a pizza out of the oven. I fell over nothing in my living room, and then I also burnt my hand making a s'more over a campfire. And I'm like, I think we are the family that infomercials are based off of. You know. Like at the beginning when they can't like balance a bowl of chips while watching TV and they're spilling everything. I'm like, I think that we could be that family. And then always with the recognition of there must be another way. There must be another way. And actually that's what this series is all about. It's recognizing that the way that the world operates, the way of power and comfort and security that we're constantly invited to participate and indulge in, there's a different way. There's the way of Jesus. And actually, the first Christians were called people of the way, recognizing that this community established around the resurrection of Christ isn't a community defined by a set of beliefs, but by a way of being in the world, a way of living the resurrection forward. And this morning, we're going to talk about probably one of the most important conversions, one of the most important ways that Jesus revealed himself, and that is to the Apostle Paul. So this morning in Acts chapter 9, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 19, figuring out how Jesus reveals a new way to one of the church's early persecutors who becomes foundational for the rest of our movement. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias," that's you, "come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. I recently saw a video of a dad pulling a practical joke on his teenage son. And in this video, the dad had three cups set down, and he showed his son that he had a $20 bill. And he put it under the middle cup and said, "If you choose the right cup, you get to keep the money. Choose the wrong cup, you don't get anything." The son was not superstitious, but suspicious, you know, a little suspicious. And the dad moved the cups around very slowly and stopped. And he invited his son, "Choose." So the son picks up the cup that was obviously the one that the $20 bill was in. And there it was, $20. The son grabs it, still not getting it. And that's when the dad takes the other two cups off the table to reveal there was hundreds and hundreds of dollars in cash in the other two. Right? And I'm not recommending that to you to do to your teenage son, because if he's not that bright, he might guess incorrectly. And then you would be out hundreds of dollars. And it seems, I like that illustration, because we assumed, right? He assumed, he knew that there was nothing in the other two. He didn't have the full picture. I have a very elaborate drawing here to show you. See how fancy? My clip art skills are improving. If you were given this decision, you're walking down the road and you have a kind of a fork in the path, and one road leads to your comfort, power, and security, and the other leads to persecution, disrespect, and vulnerability, which one would you choose? Right? And like the teenager who didn't know any value in the other two cups, he assumed he had the full story. We might well choose what seems like an easier path. And this, in many ways, is Paul's story on the road of Damascus. He's traveling from Jerusalem, but the sermon title says from Tarsus to Damascus, because that's where Paul is originally from. And because Paul has contributed nearly 20% of the New Testament, we actually get some insights into his life before this dramatic moment where the resurrected Christ confronts him on his way to persecute his church. And I want to unpack some of those insights that Paul gives us about his previous life and this life that is now in a new fashion and a new way after he encountered Jesus. And I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just five verses here. This is Paul talking about his life after that encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He says, "Five times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led to sin and I do not inwardly burn?" And the reason I share those verses with you is to also let you know that previous to this dramatic encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul lived in a lot of comfort. He grew up in the city of Tarsus. This is a Roman city. Uh, he he experienced. We know in Acts chapter 22, it says that he used his privilege as a Roman citizen to prevent him being arrested without due process. And so he was wildly comfortable as a Roman citizen and religious leader. And now, after this interaction with Jesus, he's, as a result, from that point forward, persecuted as a minister of the gospel. Previously comfortable, but after this moment where Jesus confronts him, now he's persecuted. In the book of Galatians, Paul says this, "You've heard of my previous way of life in Jerusalem, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my own age among the people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me to his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went to Arabia. And later I returned to Damascus." This is an important point because Paul, not only was he comfortable in his previous life as Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, he was also wildly powerful in that group. He says here in Galatians that he was advancing quickly among his peers. He was very zealous. In fact, the reason that he had this desire to go and persecute the church of Jesus Christ was because he was so zealous for the tradition of his fathers. He wanted to go and put a stop to this fringe sect, these people of the way. And so he was receiving letters to take to Damascus to round up and arrest Christians. How could he do it? Well, it's because he was a powerful individual. But now, after this encounter with Jesus, he's not wildly respected within a religious community. He's actually disrespected and despised among many communities. So the Jews abhorred him. We heard in the previous passage in 2 Corinthians how earnestly they tried to disabuse him of this notion of Christ's divinity. The Greek teachers ridiculed him. And even fellow Christians were suspicious of him, right? So he goes from holding a lot of respect and power in a religious community to almost being universally despised among many different religious communities. But that's not all. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, "If anyone has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." One of the things that we do as human beings in order to feel safe and secure in a world that is violent and volatile is we form bulletproof ideology to protect us from any thoughts that would lead us to recognizing that we're not always safe and secure. And so Paul's list here in the book of Philippians demonstrates how secure he was in his ideological obedience. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He crossed all his T's and dotted all his I's. When it came to the ideology and the worldview of the Pharisees, he was a superstar. And yet, based on everything else we know, after he accepts the lordship of Christ, he becomes vulnerable. No longer safe and secure in his own assurance of his rightness, but now constantly pursuing the Lord's will and not knowing where it will lead, not knowing if it will ultimately be a part of his destruction or not. So I share all this to talk about this journey. Paul from Tarsus, who grew up in comfort, who had accumulated great power, who had developed a real sense of security, and he encounters the resurrected Lord, and everything changes. I don't know if you've seen this article. It's been shared like wildfire recently, that last week a teenager in Britain went blind, ultimately as a result of poor dieting choices. Have you read about this? I know Tanya has. So, 17-year-old in Britain, who was described as an extremely picky eater, his entire recent life, as far as back as his parents remember, this child would consume three things: potato chips, white bread, and French fries. Which sounds like a fantastic Sunday afternoon to me, frankly. That was the entirety of the diet. And after many, many years, what normally only happens in wildly impoverished countries happened in a country of great affluence, and it was basically it led to optical neuropathy, which is his eyes were starved of essential nutrients, and he is now legally blind. Right, there's a lot of finger wagging going on, you know, from the public about this. Like, how could you let your child do this? Exist purely on fries and bread and chips. And I read it and I immediately felt conviction. Not because our children aren't eating well, but because I feel like we've probably done the equivalent of the same thing as a church in the United States. We recognize that churchgoers are a very choosy bunch. Y'all can be very picky eaters. And so we've really adapted a diet to allow you to continue to exist in comfort and power and security. I don't know what the megachurch model is other than making church also comfortable and entertaining. I don't know what the so-called moral majority is other than trying to harness political power by those who claim to be followers of Jesus. I don't know what the many streams of fundamentalism are other than Christians trying to find ideological certainty in a world that often doesn't seem to be very safe. And so my question is, are we really all that surprised when we feel like the spiritual condition of our nation is one of blindness? When we have so readily embraced power and comfort and security instead of following a more difficult path at the invitation of our suffering servant, Jesus Christ? And unlike the Apostle Paul, this blindness isn't a result of a intervention on the part of the Lord to redirect us to embrace suffering as an opportunity for joy in demonstrating the Lord's goodness, but rather this blindness is a result of us just consistently neglecting his word and a deliberate disobedience to the Spirit's invitation for us to embrace persecution and hardship when it comes our way. We thought maybe we could just keep on traveling down the path of comfort and power and security and have our Jesus too. That seems to not be the message of the book of Acts. Well, Nate, you might say to me in response, Paul is kind of a special case, right? He has formed the trajectory of the church for the last 2,000 years. He has this incredible hardship, but that's because the Lord uses him to have this incredible impact. I'm never going to be like Paul. And that's possibly true. I mean, there have only been one Paul since Christ, right? A lot of other men and women that God has used in mighty ways, but his story is clearly unique. But I would simply point out to you that Paul is not the only character in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord uses. And that we might not all be Pauls spiritually to change the world for the gospel of Christ, but every one of us could be an Ananias. Right? And Tony, if you'd put that slide back up of the choices, because the invitation of Ananias is the same. Go to this person that we know is persecuting the church, who may well disrespect you. Make yourself vulnerable by going to him and praying for him, an enemy of the church. Ananias says back to God, are you aware? Are you aware that he's fairly dangerous? I'm aware. He's going to suffer greatly for my name. Go. So whether we're Paul or Ananias, the invitation is the same. It's time for the church to stop clinging to comfort and power and security and start embracing the invitation of Christ to make ourselves vulnerable, to embrace the potential for suffering so that the gospel might be proclaimed clearly to those who are perishing and who are spiritually blind. There is another way, the way of King Jesus, who considers surrendering comfort and power and security an occasion of great joy so that he can demonstrate the love of God to a world enslaved by sin and death. Paul, at the end of his life, after experiencing that incredible veer in trajectory from someone who experienced all the comfort and power and security to someone who experienced incredible suffering and hardship, looks back over it all and says, I consider it all joy. I consider it all joy for the sake of glorifying Jesus Christ, who called me and saved me. As you are on your way in this world that often doesn't make sense and is not safe, I pray that we would begin to be a people who are so surrendered to the invitation and instruction of the Lord that regardless of how difficult the journey lies ahead, at the end of it, we would say with one voice, we consider it all joy because we were able to proclaim that the goodness found in the Lord Jesus far exceeds the pale comparisons of comfort and power and security this world has to offer. In him, we have found a treasure that is worth selling everything else in order to experience and embrace in him. Whether you're Paul or Ananias, I pray that all of us would have the same posture, which is that we would be obedient. We would be surrendered, and we would be joyful, even when the hardship comes. Let's pray together this morning. How guilty are we, Lord? How guilty are we to continue to consume things that don't actually challenge us, they don't fill us, they don't strengthen us. Spiritually, many of us, including myself, have just been subsisting on junk food. And everybody's scratching their head as we look around our culture and wonder where the real manifest presence of Christ is in the midst of all the hardship around us. We need to see you first before we can show others your reality. So help us. Help the scales fall from our eyes. Help the excuses to be overturned. Help our feeble and weak hearts to be strengthened by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might be a people of the way, a different way, a way of holiness and justice and truth and love, even as the world rejects us and disrespects us and despises us and persecutes us. May we be so blessed to experience the suffering that comes from glorifying your name. May we be so blessed to be transformed into your likeness through the crucible hardship. May we be so blessed to live out the resurrection hope that we have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So my oldest child is beginning to utilize the gift of hyperbole to great effect. Yesterday we were going to her grandparents' house to spend some time, and we told her what we were going to do throughout the day. We're going to go to Grandma and Grandpa's, watch the game. And she said, "This is the best day of my life." Fantastic. And then on the way home, after listening to the Coco soundtrack for the 47th time in 2 days, I made an executive decision in the last 5 minutes of our journey to listen to some music that Daddy liked, to which my oldest child replied, "This is the worst day of my life." That took a U-turn quickly. So we do this thing at the end of every day. We're brushing teeth with the kids, and we say, "What's the best part of your day? What was the worst part?" And so I already knew, right? Best part was spending time with Grandma and Grandpa. What was the worst part of your day? When you wouldn't let me listen to my music. And I said, "So just to be clear, the worst part of your day was that you did not get to choose 100% of the music you listened to on the way home." "Yes." And I said, "You have a great life." that is the worst thing that happened to you in your day. This is what I know about you. You have a great life. I don't know all the circumstances, and I know there might be some difficulties that you're navigating. But compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history, you have so many blessings where you live. It's barely tolerable for a 5-year-old to be a whiner. It's completely intolerable when a grown-up Christian is. Receive this benediction this morning. May you consider it pure joys, brothers and sisters, when you experience hardship of any kind, because you know that the working out of your faith requires hope, perseverance, and obedience, and that hope does not disappoint us, because the Holy Spirit is a deposit in your soul of the truth of God and the assurance of his victory. May you be a people of great joy, regardless of your current circumstance or situation, and may you give God glory every day. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.